The handout that I have here for today, I'm going to defer for just a few minutes, maybe 10 minutes or something like that, because we have a little bit of unfinished business left over from yesterday. Yesterday, we were looking at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer and the first petition. We were looking at that part of the Lord's Prayer which says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And those of you who were with us yesterday will remember that I concentrated on that idea of the name. God has a name. And what's in a name? We tried to unpack that from looking at the Old Testament, beginning with Exodus 3. And I tried to show from these passages that the name of God is Yahweh, and that what he packs into that name by the way he comports himself in relationship to Israel is that he's a God of power and a God who is faithful to his covenant promises of mercy. He revealed himself to Abraham and to Sarah as El Shaddai, God of the mountain, powerful God. At the Exodus, however, he says, "I now am making known to you my name, Yahweh," which is a God who has not only power, but is a God who is mindful of his covenant promises of mercy to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants found themselves in slavery. God takes pity upon them in remembrance of his covenant. That's his mercy. But God is not a powerless God. When he determines to be merciful, he has the power even over the Egyptian Pharaoh, over the Egyptian armies, over the Egyptian gods. God of power, God of love. That's what Yahweh means. And then we said that this God is the one whom Jesus addresses now as Father and invites us to join him in prayer to this God with the Our Father. And then I had a little paragraph there, or at least a rubric, on yesterday's sheet in which I wanted to talk a little bit about the problematics of calling God Father. Because I think all of us, and so with your permission, I'm going to take another 10 minutes, and I'd like to at least tell you where I'm coming from, and I'd like to hear where you're coming from on that matter, because I think, as we all know, the matter of calling God Father has become problematic in our day. There is circulating around in Holden Village here, at least I saw it up in our chalet, there's a publication, Spring 1995, which has very prominently headlined the title, The Name of God. And some of the rest of you see that, The Name of God. And it was written by a woman who speaks for many, many other women and many, many other people when she tries to point out that this is very problematic, especially for many women, to be calling God Father. And one of the things I noticed in reading that article is that although the title of the article was The Name of God, the entire language, the entire article was on how we speak about God. And it was a plea for not restricting ourselves to one or two or a few chosen images, but to look for a more expanding set of images, because the Bible is full of them. And why should we restrict ourselves to one image or another? Now, the fundamental point I should like to make here is that there is a difference, it seems to me, between the name of God and the images that we use for God in talking about him. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean by that. The Bible is full of images. God is sometimes portrayed as a father. There are some very precious passages in which, especially in the Old Testament, God is also portrayed as a nursing mother. Jesus, for instance, likens himself to a mother hen who tries to gather the little chicks under her wings against the approaching danger. And especially if you live in these surroundings, multiple images leap to mind, or we search for images to see if we could not find new ways in which to be talking about God. And I think all of us would agree that this immeasurably enriches our understanding of God and our sense of God and our feel for God. And I think that is probably a net gain. However, now the other shoe drops. On the other hand, images of God are not the name of God. And the fundamental distinction that I would like to draw, I think I can illustrate from our life in camp here. I notice, I make it a practice myself, that when I see somebody, especially a new chalet mate, I say, "Hi, I'm Walt Keller, who are you?" And then this morning I said, it was Ken, wasn't it? He said, "No, it's Mike." "Ah, it's Mike." So this is Mike. There is something about a person's name that is quite special. I'd like to know what your name is, and I think you were Nancy, weren't you? Now, when I talk to these people, they have told me, "I'm Ken, I'm Nancy, I'm Mike, I'm Nancy." You see how funny that is? I'm trying to make a point. And it's funny because I've been trying to make this point, but we all recognize that we want to address one another by our names. That's the way you're showing yourself to me, huh? And whatever I learn to know about you or about Nancy now, I will learn to associate with Nancy and Ken because that's your name. Nancy and Mike.
Now when you look at the mic, you're going to call Mike.
Got Ken in my brain. My name is Walter. That's my baptismal name, Walter. Now, everybody knows, not everybody, those of you who know German know that that name contains an image. Am I the only German-speaking one around here? I mean, I'm LCMS, and so I gotta know German this way. If you're some Norwegian, you gotta know Norwegian, I suppose. Huh? Anyway, Walter is German for a name for Wald Herr, woodland lord. Lord of the woods, huh? Is that an accurate image? Look at me. You can think of a lot better images. I don't want to call you Walter, you're Fatso or something like that. All right, and you can think of me as you like, you know, conjure up images. I know that I have a reasonably loud voice, and I could make myself pretty well understood. And over a lifetime, I've listened to this little, you know, mothers and fathers saying, "You know, my boy or my girl was preaching somewhere. They thought you were God because I speak like God." At least what the image of God. We have images of one another that are helpful. They describe, but I doubt very much whether. Brother Mike would call me Fatso, even though he thinks I am. We don't like to do that. We like to respect the names that we reveal ourselves under. And so this is going to be Mike, and that's going to be Nancy. And I will learn that, because that's the way they have presented themselves, and that's the way they're going to reveal themselves to me. That's the distinction that I would also like to make when it comes to distinguishing between the name of God and the images we have for God. God has revealed himself to us under a name. Yahweh is my name. That's the way I want to be remembered, and that's the way they remembered him throughout the Old Testament. And the basic covenant formula was, "I am Yahweh, your God, and you are my people." And now when we get to the New Testament, this Yahweh God, the God of power and the God of covenant and mercy, is the one whom Jesus addresses as Father, and images God for us under that name, with himself as the Son. And when he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he says, that special relationship that I have as Son to God as Father is one into which I am now inviting you, so that you too may say, Our, Jesus and us, Our Father who art in heaven. Now the difficulty, as I see it, is that this business of Father is both an image and a name. And as an image, it is limited. There are other images, no doubt. But is there another name for God? If by name we mean the way an other has presented him, herself to us, and which self-presentation we necessarily must respect. We can laugh if I call him Ken once or twice by mistake, but if I did that repeatedly, he's soon going to start rankling because his name is Mike, and that's what he's told me any number of times. And I think that's the situation in which we find ourselves. Often the objection, or at least the observation, is made that these are, after all, culturally conditioned images. Yes, indeed. Should we then not find other images that are more indigenous to our culture? Yes, indeed. But the name is not an image. And therefore, it seems to me, we have to proceed with all due caution, with all due sensitivity. But I would take it to be insensitive to begin to address God by names other than that he himself has given us. And that's the point at which I think that the tension arises. I want to say one more thing. In the earlier section that I had, we got into this. The question there was asked, but is God not more than a father? Yes, as an image he is. And I take a great deal of, I rely very heavily upon a system that comes to us from Thomas Aquinas. Maybe some of you know the name Thomas Aquinas. He was Dr. Angelicus he was a great teacher of the medieval church, 13th century, 1200s. And he taught us that all language about God has to be pulled through three filters. The three ways of Thomas Aquinas are right here. And he suggested that all language and all speaking about God has to go through the way of negation, through the way of affirmation, and then through the way of eminence, which is simply a way of saying, the first of all, the negation, we'll say what we do not mean. We say a big no, first of all. Then we try to say what it is that we are positively affirming. And when we've sorted that out, then we put it with, you know, in spades and with four exclamation marks. And if you take that now as a case study, the notion of God as Father, and pull them through these three ways of Thomas Aquinas, then what you get is, first of all, saying, when we call God Father, or when we speak of God as Father, we are not thinking of God as male. As we know, fathers here are male. We are not thinking of God as the biological progenitor of children. We are not, therefore, making God gender specific. That's not what Father means. No way. And on that point, we may bear in mind that in the Bible days, in the Old Testament especially, So many of the other gods were always paired off, a god and his consort, a male god and a female god. Hmm? You could find this in Egypt, you could find this in Babylon, you certainly found that in the Canaanite deities into that land which the Israelites came. And the Israelites quite consciously spoke of their god as Yahweh the Creator, who invented sex, but was not himself a sexual being. He created a human being, male and female, without himself being either one. He is simply beyond gender. So the way of negation says that when we call God our Father, we are not calling God male, and we are not calling God the biological creator or sire of children, etc. Well, if that's what we're not saying, then what are we saying? The affirmation. I tried to prepare for this yesterday. What we are trying to say is that God is both a powerful God, finally the creator of heaven and earth, and the one who can ride roughshod over the mightiest pharaohs and the mightiest armies of the day. He can simply impose his will upon them. But a God who has wedded and united his power with his covenant love for his people. That's what we mean by Father. Now, having said that, we have some images of that, some understanding of that in our human relationships. There are good fathers. I'm one. And I don't like it when people say that the image that we have of father today is of being a spouse abuser and a child neglector and everything else like that. There are good fathers. I have 5 children. They're all married, 12 and a half grandchildren. They're all good, pious, God-fearing families now. We've been a good father, and in our children's lot has shown how richly God has blessed his own. I don't want to parade myself, and I certainly don't want to set myself up as superior to other people who do often have very great difficulties. But what I mean to say by this is that we do have images of good fatherhood, although it is hard to find one in the cultural setting. We have to find them elsewhere. But whatever it is that you mean to affirm by calling God Father, then, says St. Thomas, then you go the way of eminence, and you, as it were, project that or extrapolate that in the extreme. Our understanding of power wedded to love is, after all, finite. When we say that God is a God of power and covenant love, we mean that in the extreme, in finally infinite reaches. That's for language about God. Now, when Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father, I hope we can all understand that prayer is not talking about God. When we discuss the Lord's Prayer, we're talking about God. But when we fold our hands, get on our knees, and say, Our Father who art in heaven, now this is the language to God. And I may no more call God something else than what Jesus has bidden us pray than I may call Mike Ken. When I speak him, I must call him Mike. And when I talk to God, it seems to me that I must address God the way God has revealed himself to me under the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the full name of God now from the New Testament. Now that's the way I see it, dear friends. And I know that this is a sensitive point, and I know that this is a problem for the church today. And I say this partially because that's the way I feel. I think that's what the Bible authorizes. But that's where the conversation takes place. And maybe we should pause here for a moment and see where others are coming from and carry the conversation on. Yes, sir, your name, please?
Gary Cole.
Gary.
I sort of simplified this by understanding what Jesus actually said about the name of God, and that was Abba. That's Aramaic for loving Father, merciful parent, unconditional lover of one's children.
Abba means father.
Abba means father, but it's sort of the cuddly father, the
domestic,
merciful.
Yeah. You would never say Abba in a public service. Mm-hmm. You'd say it in the home, Abba. Yeah.
And of course, Jesus said, he who sees me sees the Father, usually is nonviolent, unconditional lover, merciful, all forgiving, etc., etc. So that's my image of Jesus. What he would like us to regard as the name of God is Abba, a merciful parent. That's kind of settled it for me. That's all the theology I think I need. And I think, I'm a feminist, and I think that that's a take on the message that I think women who feel outcast in this church sometimes would probably resonate with as well. I'd like, some
people. Yeah, we have, I'd like to also. I promise that tomorrow I will finish off this, and I'll probably be chasing my tail for the rest of the week, but this is too important to ignore. Are there others who would like to share where they're coming from? Yes, sir.
Well, I guess two things to say about that, although walking in a little late, this maybe isn't fair to you. But the first is, I don't think that it helps very much to appeal to Aquinas to justify God descriptive language. I mean, it seems to me that, an Aquinian or an Aristotelian dialectic can be used in any, with just about any sort of language about God that you might choose. And so we can do that by using, the descriptive term mother or any sort of female descriptor, as long as we apply that dialectic to it. Mm-hmm. So, it seems to me that working through the issues of language about God, descriptive God language, doesn't help us very much in this, at least when we're dealing with what to do with the Lord's Prayer. And then, I guess I'm inclined to take a view of it somewhat closer to what Gary does, that is to say that Jesus was talking to a band of predominantly males, probably, was trying to connote a concept of intimacy, trying to link intimacy to, the almightiness of God, and was doing that in a radical way and used a language that they could get it for. And since this was a group of males and a patriarchal culture, and he naturally chose father, it seems to me. But it seems to me that it doesn't do any distortion to that at all to simply substitute mother into that to use the term parent. I mean, and I guess it's a question of whether you consider the prescription here, the prayer prescription, to be so completely language bound that you can't substitute any words in at all, in a sense, or whether you consider the words that were tied into the culture of the time to be so incredibly prescriptive that you can't do anything with those, or whether alternatively you can maintain the spirituality of it and the mission, the point of what Jesus was teaching us here, without getting incredibly wrapped up in the culture-bound aspects of the language that he used at that time. I mean, I think that there are other that question comes to other places of the Bible, but there's nowhere that it hits more home for me than in dealing with this passage out of Luke. I think it's a really a fundamental question, and it seems to me that for me, the answer is that it's what he was trying to do rather than the term father. For me right now, another way to look at it, for me right now, the term might be grandfather, perhaps, because for many individuals in our culture, grandparents, particularly grandfathers, are very nurturing sort of, relationship for many children these days, a relationship that has a very sort of pure quality to it for many children in our culture, I think. And maybe that would be a reasonable substitution, but, you know.
I have all sorts of problems with what you're saying, as you might expect, but I want to leave other people here also to have a chance to express themselves. Yes, sir, back there, please.
Well, I'm wondering, your description of God as asexual or before sex, then is he the archetype of a homosexual?
No.
First of all,
no, that is a sexual reference.
Refer to him or her as if?
No, you can't do that either.
Okay.
That's part of the problem. Yeah. No, he's not the homosexual, nor is he an hermaphrodite. He is simply beyond all that. He is the creator, and he has made us, male and female, and pretty well the rest of the world, but he himself was above it. Mm-hmm. But we have he and she available to us, and the only alternative is it.
Yeah.
And
that
just won't do.
Yeah.
Thou is a speaking, hearing,
well,
being.
I'm sure you have in German, as we have in Swedish, we have two forms of you, and that is thou and you.
Yeah.
It's me and he,
yeah.
Who. I always thought of thou as the, you know, as a title of respect for older person.
Yeah.
I find problems in calling God thou.
And in English, it's just the reverse, isn't it? Or the traditional.
Yeah.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah.
Very formal, liturgical kind of language. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
In last night's liturgy, we prayed Abba Ema,
yeah,
including both Father and Mother.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, that has been meaningful, but this, what you said, made a lot of sense.
I frankly have problems with that. God didn't, and Christ says, pray our Father.
Mm-hmm.
That's the word that Jesus used, and that's the only authorization I have.
But you know, I think Jesus, I sense the inclusivity of Jesus.
The what?
That Jesus was inclusive.
Oh, sure.
And if women feel somewhat, if a group of women feel alienated by those terms, I think, you know, I don't think, you know, Ken or Mike might feel sort of alienated if he's called, you know, Mike feels alienated if he's called Ken, but I don't think God feels that way. I mean, that's my sense. That's my own relationship with God. And so if people, I think if women would like to call God Mother, if that ties them closer, or is a spiritual, it feels better to them, I think that's okay. And theologically, maybe it, you know, I think all of this seems like semantics.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that God is beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
And I just, you know, I have to agree that, you know, I just don't get it as being necessary to worry about that.
If God is beyond semantics, in a sense he is, but he has chosen words to reveal himself, and I'm bound to the revelation.
But through humans,
sure.
Humans.
Jesus Christ is a human.
And through the context of the culture from which they come from. So, and I think in that way it's limited.
That's a fundamental question I'd like to know. I mean, do you view Jesus' incarnation as having been culture-bound in some way? Do you view Jesus as having been a part of his culture?
Of course. He's a Jew. Irrevocably a Jew. Spoke Hebrew or Aramaic.
Okay. Right. And then, so therefore, perhaps culture-bound with the patrilineal, patriarchal structures of his culture as well. I mean, you know, it's clear that that was one of the more patriarchal cultures that we have significant historical records from of the ancient times.
I don't think patriarchy is bad, sir. I'll throw all the fat into the fire here.
But it's easy to say that from the perspective of a man, but from a perspective of a woman, in that culture, you realize the problems and restrictions, and sometimes you feel quite alienated from it. So it's okay from the power position to say that, but from the position of a woman, it's hard. It's harder to say.
And if you argue that, I mean, if that's the fundamental strata that patriarchy is fine, and certain aspects of that I may agree with you on, but if that's the case, then it's very difficult to say, to redeem that word father as you want. Because if that's a perspective, then the redemption of the term father is not going to go.
How many of you love your fathers and have a high respect for them? Even the women do. I mean, women have fathers too.
Yeah.
We have mothers too.
I know, and so do we.
Yeah, but I think it's beyond. I think it's beyond the mother-father thing. I think that now we're getting to sex here. I mean, gender issues, and I don't think it's that.
Well, all right. I think there is room for the feminine imagery in the scheme of salvation. It's called Holy Mother Church. A later development, to be sure, but the way it is, I think, rehabilitated. And it's only Holy Mother Church who can tell us who our true father is. And I'm dependent upon my wife for the fact that those five kids whom I call my children are indeed mine. She knows. In other words, I think we can use the sexual imagery more creatively than trying to pretend that God or the whole scheme of redemption is genderless. But if we want to talk about language about God, I agree with you, sir, that you have to take not only the Abba but the Imma through that same filter, any language, and you know that washes off. As long as you're talking about images and pictures of God, name of God is something other. Name of God is something other. God has given us his name by which he... I think rather than Abba, Imma, it would be better to say Yahweh. Yahweh. Except that in the New Testament, that turns out to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, I mean, in a sense, yes, I'm culture bound, but in a way, I'm also bound to the Jew Jesus, and I'm also bound to those 12 disciples. It's part of the scandal, perhaps, of particularity. Yes, sir?
I think, at the moment, at least in my mind, what's important is what we say when we're talking to him. It's not, we're spending a lot of time, I think, dealing with the word we use when we're talking about him with others. I don't think that's very important. I think it's more a personal thing. What's important is how you feel toward him and how you wish to address, however you address him, he knows you're talking to him, whatever term you use. The term you use when you're talking about him, of course, can affect other people, bring them up or lower them or whatever. This is important. But I think what's more important is your ability to address him, whatever term you use, he knows you're talking to him.
Back there, hand with the missed one here. Yes, sir.
Quick one. What gender is the Holy Spirit? Would you?
Are you speaking? Are you speaking?
God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit in Hebrew is Ruach. That's feminine. Mm-hmm. In Greek, it's Pneuma. It's neuter. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, is the Greek word for spirit, wind, spirit. And that's pneuma, and that pneuma, pneumatic, and that in the Greek language is neuter. It has that linguistic gender. Well, have we at least aired the topic, raised the topic? It's not going to be settled for a long time. Perhaps we can go, I don't want to squelch any further. We'll talk a lot more afterwards, okay?
Sure, that's fine. I respect what you say, and I think it's great stuff, and I'm here to learn, and I don't want to...
But we have to talk about it, because this is what's on everybody's mind, and this is, I think you're right, it is maybe a crucial issue for our age. Yes, ma'am?
I guess I'm coming from the other side of being a woman. I don't feel the need, personally, for the feminine to be brought in there. Feeling, and I was trying to sift my brain back through the years, and wonder if some of our problems in our whole culture today is where the men no longer are honored as they should be, and maybe they brought it on themselves, maybe not. But even so, it's something that, are we raising our children to not respect their fathers? And in that case then, who do they respect when they come to the Lord's Prayer and with Our Father?
Are there others who would like to, yes, sir?
I think it's a matter of singular or plural. God is singular. And if we have to talk about mother and father, it's not singular, it's plural. But God, Yahweh, was the name he used in the Old Testament, right?
Mitzvah, yeah.
And in the Old Testament, they couldn't even speak the name, could they?
That was a later development, but you're right. There was a time when the name was so sacred that for fear of taking it in vain, they didn't take it at all.
Yeah. Right.
And they found circumlocutions.
Through Jesus, we get our Father. And he was human and God. And as a human, he had to use language. He had, in his culture. And in his culture, there was slavery. There was a position of women that were lower than slaves, and he had to use language accordingly. But I see God as creator, and it's singular. And I think of God as my mother and father in a singular thing, because I'm the singular event from it. And I have the genes of both sides. And so it's a singular relationship with God. And whether we call him God, a father or mother, it's the avenue to this singular individual person relating to the Creator. That's the way I feel it.
We're going to have a good time at lunch today.
Feel free to tell me when to stop, but that just raised an issue for me, and that is that it seems to me that when we use language both about God and language to God, or language addressing God, that we have to do some sort of language twist or transformation, some sort of semantic cross where we go from the worldly particulars that we know of, trying to make that jump to the transcendence. For you, what I hear you saying is that the way you do that is that you use gender language, and at then some point you make the jump, the immanence jump, to a God that has no gender. For this gentleman, what I hear him perhaps doing is that, perhaps it's better to leave him out of it, and for me, what it's easier to do is to use plural language or multiple language for and to God, or about and to God, and then to make the jump from that multiple language to a transcendent God that is singular and monotheistic. And for me, it's easier to make the jump from plural to singular than it is to make the jump from gender-bound to genderless.
Part of the difficulty I have with God as singular is that God is triune. And, the whole Trinitarian understanding of God is fundamentally, it will finally be involved here.
And that's one reason, because I'm raised as a Trinitarian, that's one reason why it's easier for me to make that jump for God, the Creator, as a sort of multiple when I'm speaking to and about God, to use multiple images or multiple names for God, and then make that jump to God, the singular creator, because I'm always already have that Trinitarian in me, and I already can combine, you know, three parts of God into one anyway. That's a very easy sort of transition. Not easy, but familiar.
I'll ask one or two more here. This young lady.
And your name? Christine. Your name, please?
Christine.
Christine. Yeah, and I think we should move on.
I just had one thought. I really believe that when Jesus was teaching us the Lord's Prayer, that he was trying to create an image when he said, Our Father. I think there are so many names of God, because God is so far beyond our comprehension, and that we need all these different names in order to create a little bit of an idea of who he is, because our minds are so limited. And I really think that Jesus could have chosen parent or mother or father. I don't think he would compromise. And that for a purpose, he chose father. If you think of it, if you use those three different words, I get very different feelings. And parent doesn't give me much feeling at all. And the mother or father does, and he chose father. So I feel good about using Father, because that's what Jesus chose, and I think it was for a reason.
I'm glad you mentioned it. I feel very uncomfortable with the idea of parenting. I mean, not to be a father. And my wife is the mother. And the two of us together are, if you like, parenting, but there's a mother way of doing it, there's a father way of doing it. But that's, again, on the human level, if you like. And
he used a lot of human images, though, in his stories.
He used human images. And I guess I'd like to come back to, at least what is for me fundamental, the multiple images, but there aren't that many names, really. Not that many names. Three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It turns out Yahweh was. One more, please. I don't know how much longer it's profitable to pursue this, because we're all going to be in camp for a few more days. We all eat at the same place up there. We all walk these same paths, and we will be able, I hope, to talk out there in the sunshine as well as here in the dark. And the conversation will go on. But one more comment, please.
Well, just wondered when we passed on from here and go to heaven, will we carry gender feelings with us? Will we be asexual in heaven?
I'll let you know when I get there.
I think it helps you to lower your hands out.
I'm going to introduce, with your permission, sir, I'm going to introduce the next topic. And I assure you, we're not going to get done in the next 15 minutes. And we're going to have to steal a little bit for the next time. But I hope you understand that I did not want to avoid this topic of God as Father, which we didn't have time for last time. I gave 45 minutes out of a 60 to it now. And so I'll have to use a little time tomorrow when we are really supposed to be talking about daily bread. If you will take your hand out, please, I'm going to do what we did yesterday. The Lord's Prayer is, after all, fundamentally the way we are bidden to address God, and that's an act of worship. And while we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer, I'd at least like to set the basic context again by saying a hymn. And is, I think, pretty well mirrors the basic idea of that part of the Lord's Prayer we come to next. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think you can probably even sense that these two petitions are perhaps two sides of the same coin. Because of the will of God, I mean, you see, if God is indeed king, then it is his will that should prevail. May God soon be king, and may his will, whatever that might be done. But I'd like to start out with the hymn, and I hope you'll join me.
Come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father of glorious, Lord of victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou incarnate, on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To thee, great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
Thy kingdom come. When Jesus asks us to pray, Thy kingdom come, he is asking us to pray that something come that he is calling kingdom. And here again, Jesus is not inventing new language, but he is using and, of course, transforming language that has come to us from the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. If we go back to our basic timeline here, we have been at the Exodus when the God who gave a covenant to Abraham that he and his descendants would be the agents of blessing, that same God who was then known as El Shaddai, now when these descendants of Abraham are in bondage to Egypt, now proposes to rescue them, and he does so with this mighty exodus, blending again, wedding once more, his power even over the Egyptians, and his covenant love for his people. With Moses, they now go into the promised land. Now there's only one problem with that. When the Israelites came into the land of Canaan and said, this is our promised land, they were not coming into vacant territory. They were coming into settled territory. And the Canaanites, in effect, were saying, this is whose land? Your promised land? Who says so? Our God says so. And then you have Joshua. And you have Joshua fighting his way in. And you have a whole period here that in the Bible is called the period of the judges, in which there is at best an uneasy alliance between these new infiltrators called the Israelites and those who had already settled the land, and there was perpetual warfare between them. Not unlike as it is today. Not unlike as it is today. So what happens now in the history of Israel is that the 12 tribes of Israelites come in there and try to lead sort of scattered lives in their 12 different tribes, once in a while coming together for a common worship. But for a matter of political prudence, that's not a very good way of organizing themselves, because they are always prey to other nations, Philistines, Midianites, you know all these funny names, who are more centrally organized with kings, and consequently with better central political organization are always in a superior position to keep Israel subject. So there comes a time, and there is this, and this is recorded for us. I'm going to call your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 8. There comes a time when the Israelite leadership comes to the prophet of God, Samuel, and says, look, we're getting battered and bruised by these surrounding nations. We're victimized by them all the time. We would want a king just like the other nations have a king. And that puts some fat in the fire too. Because as you will read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel was displeased with this idea because it seemed to him that the idea of an earthly king, like all the rest of the nations had, stood in conflict and compromised the sole kingship of Yahweh. Yahweh is our God, He is our king, and if we're going to have a king like the nations, that's going to compromise the kingship of Yahweh tremendously. Now there are some complicating factors here. It is, of course, true that any earthly ruler can easily begin to assume divine pretensions and prerogatives, huh? And indeed that also happened in Israel. But the other problem here was that these other kings, like all the rest of the nations, were bound up with the worship of false deities. And one of the things that Samuel was afraid of is that if we have a king like the kings of the nations, we will also compromise the sole worship of Yahweh our God. That's a problem. You need a king or something very much like it, but you don't know how to incorporate that into the commitment of the first commandment, no other gods. One Lord, one King, that's Yahweh. The resolution to that problem takes a while, but it finally comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I want to go through that chapter with you today. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a chapter that is often called the Davidic Covenant, and it envisions a time about here. The story, as you know, that the Israelites, as a matter of fact, do get something like a king. They've been charismatic judges, have been the rulers here. And this man Saul gets anointed as a sort of a prince. Not exactly yet a melech, a king, but a kind of a super judge. And that is an experiment that founders on the fact that Saul, Saul is beset by an evil spirit, is the way the Bible puts it, and he proves himself unfit to rule and has this insane, jealous envy and hatred for David, who eventually, however, does become king and an anointed king and makes peace, what we today call pacification. You make peace by simply forcibly subjecting everybody else around you, and now we have peace. And that's David's great legacy, that he was the king that established the Israelites in this land and subjugated all the opposition. And having now completed his wartime activities, he wanted to turn himself now to peacetime activities. And he took it into his head that he would like to build for Yahweh a suitable house. He found some incongruity in the fact that he, the king, lived in a rather nice palace, a house of cedar, it says here. But that Yahweh, who is after all really our Lord and King, that Yahweh should live in, he's still living in that tent that we used to have when we were in the wilderness. And he felt that incongruity, and he proposed to do something about it, And he shared his proposal, his plan, with the then prophet, a man by the name of Nathan. And Nathan, being a good court prophet, said, "Yes, Your Majesty, whatever you like." And David set out about doing this until Nathan went to bed, and in a vision at night, in a dream, God gave him another kind of revelation with a new and a different word for David. Words that in, for instance, Psalm 2 and Psalm 89 are known as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. And the word of the Lord through Nathan to David begins there in at the tail end of verse 5. Thus says the Lord, "Would you build me a house to live in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why did you not build me a house of cedar?' I'm not at all discontent with my tent. As a matter of fact, the tent has a great advantage. It's portable. It can be taken where it's needed. Whereas, of course, if you build a house, then you're stuck. I haven't been complaining. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you." Now, I'd like to have you see this word of the Lord, and I'd like to see, have you notice who the subject is in all of this following description. "I, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, Yahweh, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." David's meteoric rise from the log cabin to the White House, from rags to riches, was not just historical happenstance. I, Yahweh, am telling you, I took you from being the least of the brothers, those eight brothers of Jesse, as sons of Jesse, and I've made you prince now over my people. No doubt about whose people these are. "And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." You were not just a smart and cunning general, although you were. You were not just fortunate enough to have won all those battles, although perhaps you were. This was all because I went before you and I gave you those victories. Make no mistake about it, Yahweh is in charge here. "And now I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And why will I do that for you, David? Because I have the interest of my people at heart. I will appoint a place for my people Israel." Note that ownership, my people Israel. "And I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and may be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel." This was a terrible time for Israel. They were subject to all sorts of oppression from without. Violent men, it says here in the Bible, huh? That's the way it used to be formerly, but now, not under David. Because I don't want my people to suffer that, and so I have raised you up, David. "And I will give you, David, rest from all of your enemies as well. Moreover," now here comes the fun part, get ready to have your minds blown out of the water. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that Yahweh," I should say Yahweh here, "a Yahweh will make you a house." David wanted to make a house for Yahweh. Upside down, Yahweh is going to make a house for David. Bit of a pun here on the word house. David was obviously thinking of a dwelling, of building a temple. God said, "You're going to have, there's going to be a house of David," in the sense of a succession of kings, of a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, go to the grave. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, physical descendants, and I will establish his kingdom. God is going to establish the kingdom of the physical son of David. And that son of David, he, 13, he shall build a house for my name. Oh, nuts. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In this Davidic covenant, there is a promise given to David about the son of David, that the son of David is going to build the house for the name of God. I will be his father. God is going to be a father to the son of David. And that son of David shall be to me a son. He shall be my son. The father-son relationship is predicated now of this son of David.